And the title of the sermon today is, Do You Have a Repentant Heart? Part 2. Now, it's been about 2 years since I gave part 1, so I'll just give you a quick review. I know y'all remember it. Listen close for about 20 seconds, because in a nutshell, we said repentance is a dead serious business, because unrepented of sin has the power to cast you into the lake of fire. Repentance is at the very core of what we believe as followers of Christ, because it was at the core of Christ's message. That was his message from the very beginning, very start of his 3.5-year ministry. He said, repent and believe the gospel. Those were some of his first words that he spoke in public ministry. Now, we left off last time in Romans 8. So let's turn there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. Romans 8 and verse 6. Paul here said in verse 6, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to eternal death. Brethren, that means being thrown in the lake of fire. But on the other hand is the way of repentance. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to eternal life and peace in God's family. Now, it's good to think about, what are we to repent of? What exactly, what actually is the bottom line and the nuts and bolts of repentance? Now, a good repentance test for us is for us to consider is found there in verse 7 and 8. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. And Paul said that's why those who are still under control of their sinful nature cannot please God, because they don't keep his law. Now, Isaiah said one of the major reasons that Christ came to earth was to magnify the law. And Strong said that word means to make great, increase, lift up, or promote the law. We read on Passover night several times where Christ said, if you say you love me, then here's something you'll be doing: keeping my commandments. So, do you keep them? Even in your thoughts? Have you ever called out all 10 of God's commandments in prayer and asked God to help you to understand and live by the Spirit of each one of them? It's always good to remember that we're the called out ones. If we just get plain spiritually lazy and get haphazard in our approach to obeying God and develop a lackadaisical hit or miss attitude, if it's no big deal, we slip and slide here just a little bit, here and there. Always remember, God is watching you, and he has a lot of arrows of correction in his quiver. When my children were little, and they didn't want to do something I told them to do, I would tell them, well, now, you're going to do it all right, and you have two options here. You can do it with a paddling or without one. What'll it be? I love the scene in the old John Wayne movie where the outlaw Ned Pepper told John Wayne that he wasn't going to jail. And John told him, well, you're going all right. Now, you can go over the saddle or walking. What'll it be? So how are you doing? How are you doing personally? Are you slowly but steadily making progress in applying God's laws in your life? Now, good question, brethren, for us to consider is, are you where you want to be spiritually? But a better question is, are we where God wants us to be spiritually? Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. All right, in verse 1 it said, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And that area is often referred to as a desert or a wild land located east of Jerusalem. And here's what he was preaching out there in that wild land. Verse 2, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if John wrote a letter to the Columbus, Georgia brethren today, he would say, you need to keep working on your repentance because the kingdom is close. Verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying out there in the wilderness, out there in the desert, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight." And that same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and honey. Now here we see a picture of plain Jane John wearing a camel hide for clothes and eating grasshoppers and honey for food. Now that lifestyle is about as simple as it gets. And yet Christ said there was no man born greater than John. He was plain and simple. He didn't try to put on airs or impress anyone, and he was not impressed with the big shot leaders that came to see him. Verse 7, "And when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come out to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, are you a bunch of snakes? Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, those were the high-profile religious leaders of their day. Just like today, we have a plethora of charismatic television preachers, and all of them think that they have the truth. And then John told them what they needed to do in verse 8. "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Now, a better translation of that is, prove the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. So, by looking at your life's record, would it prove that you have indeed repented, or at least making progress? Like Paul instructed in Hebrews 6, let us go on to perfection. Don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Do you know what dead works are? It means living a life that leads to dying forever. Paul said we need to move on and grow in repentance and faith. Don't dare get stagnant or go backward. Verse 10. "And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, if every tree which brings forth not forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the lake of fire." Now, John used the example of the fruit-bearing tree here for an analogy of repentance in our lives. So what is the value of an apple tree? Now, your apple tree might have a good shade on a hot summer day, and they have beautiful flowering blooms in the spring. Like a Bradford pear tree, they make a million blooms, but they bear no fruit. But what is the true value of an apple tree? Wouldn't it be how many apples it actually makes? Now, we can't see what's going on inside that tree of how it's drawing water and nutrients from the soil, the sun, but we know for sure the process is taking place because we see the proof of the apples hanging on the tree. Just like repentance, brethren, we can't see inside people's hearts and minds like God can. But we can see if they are producing fruit of true repentance. that's produced in their lives every day by their actions, attitudes, words, decisions, and choices they make, and especially how they treat other people. So just what is godly repentance, and how can we know if we truly have it? Now, God didn't tell us to do something like repent and then leave us in the dark about how to make it happen. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. Paul said, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Now, a much better translation is, "I'm not sorry I sent that severe letter to you, even though I was sorry at first. I know it was painful for you a little while." Now, we know that Paul had corrected the church at Corinth earlier because one of its members was living in an ongoing sin and continuing to fellowship with them. And I'll just quote you what his grievous sin was. In 1 Corinthians 5, he said, "It's reported commonly or out in the open that there's fornication among you or in their church fellowship." And Paul said it was a heinous sin. He said, "And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one would have his father's wife." Paul said not even the sinful pagans would tolerate this act. Now, we've always just assumed that Paul was talking about the man living with his stepmother. But it does not say she was his stepmother. And though it could have been a case of incest. But we do know this person was bringing shame on God's name and his church. And Brother, Hebrews 11 gives us some good food for thought. It says, "Wherefore, if God is not ashamed, be called their God." Do your actions and attitudes ever make your Father God ashamed of you at times? Verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And the fruit of their repentance was, they threw the man out of the church. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance." And we see where that leads to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Worldly false repentance leads to death because there's been no real change of heart that has taken place. Now, an example of worldly sorrow would be like a drunk driver running over a family car and killing the whole family. When the driver sobered up, he would probably cry tears of sorrow and remorse for his drunken act. But how many tears would he have shed if he had just made it home safely and slept it off? His tears would be for the consequences and not the sin. Paul saw the fruit of real godly repentance in their lives by or through the changes that they made in their lives. They had accepted Paul's correction. And Paul listed 7 fruits of genuine repentance here in verse 11 that they now display, and thereby proving their repentance. And as I said earlier, God didn't leave us in the dark about what true repentance is. Now, as we take a closer look at these 7 proofs of repentance, see if they are a part of your life. Number 1, the first attitude Paul listed here is diligent. Other translations use the word earnestness, which means being willing to expend whatever energy is necessary to live a godly life. Before Paul corrected them, they had become callous to and tolerant of sin in their lives. Now, it wasn't like they went out seeking to sin, live a sinful life, but sin just kind of slipped into their midst, and now they were much more diligent about sin. And to develop a mindset, if this is something that Christ, as a follower of Christ, shouldn't be involved in, then I don't want any part of it. Number two, what clearing of yourselves. Now, other translations say what an eagerness to clear yourselves, or having an eagerness to clear themselves of sin. They had the attitude that I was guilty of the sin that Paul corrected us for. They admitted their sin, and they would no longer tolerate it. They had cleared themselves of the sin. Now, if someone said something that deeply offended and hurt you, and they found out that you were hurt, and they came to you and said, "I'm deeply sorry that you were hurt over what I said," would that clear the matter up in your mind? Well, probably not. If you thought about what they actually said, in essence, they just blame you for being offended, and not that they were sorry that they had caused the offense. They were sorry they got caught, not that they were at fault. Now, if they had actually accepted the blame and repented of their actions, they would have said something like, "You know what? That was a terrible thing I said, and I'm truly sorry. Please forgive me. And I'll do my best to never do that again." The point being, the difference in remorse and repentance is they accepted their personal responsibility for their sin. Like, "I did this. It's all my fault. It wasn't because I came from a dysfunctional family. It was because I made a bad choice. And I did the wrong thing, and I don't want to do that again." Brethren, we can't solve all problems with the same old way of thinking that we used when we created the problem to start with. The Bible plainly teaches us that to succeed, we have to change the way that we think. And that's the true meaning of the Greek word repent. Google said repent means to have a change of mind. In the New Testament, the word is often translated repentance. But this kind of repentance is not about regret, guilt, or shame. It implies a decision to turn your life around. Just like Paul said in Romans 12, "Let God transform you into a new person." Now notice how Paul said to do this: by changing the way you think. So they took ownership of their sin. They didn't try to blame someone else for it. You know, our human nature has the tendency to always blame somebody else for our problems. Christ said in Luke 13, he said to the dresser of the vineyard, "Oh, these 3 years, that's a long time. I come seeking fruit on this vine, and I find none. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden." Brethren, wouldn't that be a terrible thought for God to have about us, that he just needs to blot our name out of the book of life because we aren't growing and bearing any fruit of repentance? When we knowingly sin, the best course of action is to admit it, confess it, and then throw ourselves on the mercy of God's court. Proverbs 28 says, "He that covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." So in order for us to get the mercy we all want, we must both confess, which means take personal responsibility for our own sins, and then forsake them. Or simply put, repent. Number three, what indignation? Now that means a state of strong opposition towards someone or something judged to be wrong. They were not upset with Paul for correcting them. When you get upset at someone that revealed your sin, then that's a sign of worldly sorrow. The now repentant church of Corinth were upset and angry with themselves. They knew better, but they had allowed themselves to get caught up in sin, and they had let down their guard and allowed sin to gain a foothold. And we've all been there when we chastise ourselves for doing something wrong and when we knew better. Like David said in Psalm 51, "For I recognize my rebellion, it haunts me day and night." Number four, what fear? Now this is a good one. Other translations say a state of alarm. The people at Corinth had made a mistake of not fearing to sin. They didn't take the consequences of their sin seriously. We cannot afford to let ourselves be lulled into thinking that our attitudes and conduct doesn't really matter. The church at Corinth realized that they had that problem, and now they were in a state of fear or alarm that they had been so careless to allow sin in their lives. It's like looking down and seeing a rattlesnake a few inches away from your foot. Now, if you are thinking right, you're not going to be thinking about how close can I get to this critter before he strikes me. Fear would take over immediately, and you would jump out of the way. A truly repentant person realizes that sin has the power to destroy their lives, both now and for all eternity, and they fear the sin. A truly repentant attitude does not live by the attitude of how close can I possibly manage to get to my old sinful ways and still just barely manage to make it into God's kingdom. David said in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." And then David said, "Cast me not away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." A truly repentant person is frightened by sin. And he struggles to keep as far away from it as he can. Now then, I've got a question for you to consider, please. I've asked it before, but it's a good question to consider. Do you hate sin? Now, this is a trick question. Do you personally hate sin? Now, I would assume your answer would be yes. Then here's another question. Well, if you do indeed hate sin, then why do you do it? Wouldn't a more truthful answer be, "I'm struggling to hate and avoid sin, but sometimes I just get caught up in it, and at times I just love doing what I want to do instead of what God said to do." And if we underestimate the deadly power of sin, we are much more likely to fall prey to it. It's kind of like us thinking, "Well, this one little thought, sinful thought, not so bad." But the problem is, brethren, sin has a powerful tendency toward increase, and one sin leads to another. Number five, a vehement desire. Now, other translations call it a longing for something, a longing for close contact with God. Revelation 3 tells us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him." Now, this verse paints a word picture for us of a close, loving relationship. Do you really Do we really want fellowship with God? Our frequent contact with God, or the lack of it, is an easy, absolute, concrete measurement for both us and God to know the true answer. I refer you to Isaiah 59, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear." And those are sobering and even frightening thoughts. Cut off from God, and he won't hear our prayers. Now, none of us want to be in that spot. But without true and genuine repentance and ongoing repentance, we have no relationship with God. Luke records a group that was in that spot. In Luke 13, he says, "Of those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them all, do you think there were sinners above all men that lived in Jerusalem?" And then Christ said, "Do you think these people were worse than everybody else?" And then he answered his own question, "Well, I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Now, Christ was in essence telling them, if you don't repent, then God leaves hands off. What happens, happens. A truly repentant person longs for a close, loving relationship with God. And that will show itself in renewed zeal for prayer and Bible study, and a greater struggle to live a life that pleases their Creator. Number 6, zeal or concern. And that means to have a deep devotion to someone or something. Now, every year at Passover, we renew our covenant that we made with God at baptism to completely devote and commit our entire lives, not just a passing fad or a few years, but decades, to living as Christ-minded, God-willed, obedient children of his family. Romans 12 says, "But I beseech you, therefore, brethren," and that's us, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice," or sacrifice your self-will and replace it with God's will, "a living sacrifice wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Paul is saying, well, it's not unreasonable for the father to expect his children to obey him. Number 7. The last one here is vindication. Some translations say a readiness to see justice done. One commentary said a desire to see punishment that is justly deserved, or an attitude of accepting any appropriate discipline. Like David had that attitude when he sinned by numbering Israel, and when he told God that he deserved his punishment. What have these innocent sheep done? Now, I heard a minister say one time that he had visited a lot of people with problems. And he said that he would always get around to asking the reason they had the problem. And most of them would always just blame someone else for their problems, and that they personally were not that bad. And he said when he heard that, he knew there had been no genuine repentance in their attitude. But he said that every once in a while, some would say they had the problem because they did a dumb and stupid thing, and it was all their fault. He said when he heard that, then he knew that he had an attitude that could be worked with. We've all sinned in ignorance, like when we didn't know which day the true Sabbath was. But we've also all sinned with full knowledge and understanding that what we were doing was wrong. True repentance is when we acknowledge what we did was wrong. And we did it because we chose to do it. And now we want forgiveness and help to stop making those wrong choices and clear our lives of that sin. So looking at these seven fruits of repentance, how did you stack up? We'll probably see some or hopefully all of these characteristics in our lives to some degree, like Paul saw them in the church at Corinth. True godly repentance is a never-ending daily process as long as we breathe. And as we become educated in God's way, as we grow and become more discerning, sin becomes more apparent. And we see it in ourselves. We see little deceits of lust, envy, jealousy, anger, sometimes even rage and hatred. But we attempt to bottle them up and keep them from breaking out. But they always seem to be there, just below the surface, ready to leap out in some foolish act. Sin is like a cancer. It's invisible most of the time, but silently working to destroy us. One can fake living according to God's standards and morals for a while, but no matter how careful a person is, the fruit produced by his life will betray him. As Numbers 32 tells us, you can be sure your sin will find you out. Now, during the Sermon on the Mount, Christ taught that murder and adultery, and by implication, every act of disobedience, contrary to God's law, begins not with a physical action, but with a desire or a thought from within. When we harbor ill will or hatred for another human being in our hearts, then we've already taken the first step toward malice or murder. When we lust after another human being, we've already taken the first step towards sexual sins. And in God's eyes, both the action and the desire are unacceptable, because he knows that left unchecked, the desire will eventually lead to action. All it needs is an opportunity. The older and more mature we become in the faith, the more of the filthy corruption of sin we can discern. And our ability to do that, to discern sin more clearly, is evidence of our growth. So let's take a quick look now at some personal sins and be reminded that we need to be working to repent of them. Turn to Galatians 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5 and verse 19 here, Paul has compiled a list of the sins that he said would keep us out of the kingdom. So we see by Paul's warning that this list is not to be trifled with. See if you can spot any of these sins that you may be having a problem with. Verse 19, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are as follows: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger. Now then, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger. Do you ever give in to any of those? Well, I'm sure we all do. But Paul said we better be working to control them. Now, going on here, selfish ambition, dissension, that means strife and conflict, quarreling. Okay, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. He didn't list them all. And listen to the way Paul ended this. Let me tell you yet again, as I've already told you before, that anyone living this sort of life, not just Paul saying, not just someone who slips up and occasionally sins, but anyone that lives in or practices these sins as a way of life and won't repent of them, Paul said they won't be in God's family. Now let's turn to Proverbs 6 and verse 16. One other short list here. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Now we notice from the very start here how God puts this in Proverbs 6:16. He said, "These things the Lord hates, and seven are detestable to him." So we should hate and detest them also. Number one is a proud look. Pride is trusting in your own abilities and power. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, it's not that we think that we are qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualifications come from God. Humility turns the spotlight on the needs, opinions, and accomplishments of others. But pride is self-exaltation of thinking, well, you're the greatest thing since Drano. Now, just driving our car every day can remind us of what we really are. It's written right there on the steering wheel in front of us. Airbag. Pride is thinking you're better than others. And that could come from pride of station, lifted up because of your abilities or accomplishments. God hates that attitude. He sees us all as being made out of the same dirt. But the problem we humans have is thinking, and we all do this, your dirt is dirtier than my dirt. God said in Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way. And the forward map, God said, I hate that. And of course, it's always good to keep in mind that James said that God resists the proud. And none of us want to be in that spot. Number two is a lying tongue. David asked the question in Psalm 15, Lord, who will live on your holy mountain? And then he answered that question. He said, the one who speaks the truth from his heart. And it's always good to bear in mind, brethren, that God said in Revelation, no liar would be in his kingdom. Now, most of us just don't go around practicing lying as a way of life. But we have to be on guard and careful to avoid lying even when we're caught off guard and put on the spot, like your friend or wife asking you if you like her new dress or hairstyle. Well, what do you say when you really don't like it? Of course, there is an art to being honest and tactful at the same time. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Now, Christ said Satan was the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. And that covers two out of the first three things God hates. So to harm innocent people is a trademark of Satan. Now, most of us aren't going around spilling blood, but we can do harm to innocent people. Proverbs 11 says, a hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the just shall be delivered. And that knowledge could be, and God hates that action. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Strive, brethren, to develop a pure heart and guard your thoughts from even thinking about evil. Matthew 5 said, blessed are the pure in heart, for those are the ones that's going to see God. Now, some of these kind of overlap. Number five, feet that are swift in running to evil. Are you quick to take part in running others down behind their back? Before you criticize someone, remember that old saying, you should walk a mile in their shoes. And that way, when you do criticize them, then you're a mile away from them and you have their shoes. Just a second to see if you're awake here. Okay, you can go back to sleep. Now, if we gossip about our friends, we shouldn't be surprised to find that we don't have as many friends as we used to. And that people are more guarded in their relationships with us. The seeds of gossip can produce only one kind of fruit, and that's bad fruit. Number six, a false witness who speaks lies. A false witness against others. Be careful how you judge others or speak about them or against them. Psalm 15 says, the person that dwells with God are those who refuse to gossip or harm their neighbors or speak evil of them or speak evil of their friends. Now, it's always good to remember, brethren, these are not just cute little meaningless sayings. These are the words from the Creator to frame our lives by. Number seven, one who sows discord among the brethren. Have you ever done that? Maybe by taking something that someone said out of context, twisting it to make others look bad, or making them appear to be against others, or maybe just revealing something about others that you should have kept quiet about to start with. Proverbs 10 says, love covers all sins. But on the other hand, an ungodly person digs up evil. And his lips, there is a burning fire. Now that means love covers sins and faults of others. And it lets them die and stay buried. But hate digs up the sins and faults of others and won't allow them to die. So how did you do with these seven attitudes that God hates? Did you see any you need to work on? We see by God's words that we, the called out ones, better be taking these sins seriously, or we won't be in God's wonderful world tomorrow. Now I've got a serious question for you to consider. And I hope you think about it this coming week. Do you indeed have a true heart of repentance?